Before we get started, I wanted to pass along a quote I saw this morning that seems to dovetail with that great exhortation we heard from Scott a few moments ago. And it's from the introduction to Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God. And there's a group of us who have been reading that and really been enriched by that. And I really recommend that as a book to read. If you're somebody who's a new believer and want to build things there, if you're somebody who's seeking Christ and want to know some reason for the faith, or if you're someone that just wants to know a way to communicate to someone in a way that they might be able to understand if they've got no biblical background whatsoever. And this addresses doubt, and I know people express doubt and discouragement from time to time. And his quote is, "The only way to doubt Christianity rightly and fairly is to discern the alternate belief under each of your doubts and then ask yourself what reasons you have for believing it. How do you know your belief is true? It would be inconsistent to require more justification for Christian belief than you do for your own." But that is frequently what happens. In fairness, you must doubt your own doubts. You must doubt your own doubts. Keller says, "My thesis is that if you come to recognize the beliefs on which your doubts about Christianity are based, and if you seek as much proof for those beliefs as you seek from Christians for theirs, you will discover that your doubts are not as solid as they first appeared." So those are some good words. I know that sometimes doubts can creep in, and that's natural for us. But we can trust God's Word, and we can trust that those things that He's told us are true. Well, now to today's text. Paul still had some work to do in Corinth. He had written to them on several different occasions. He first wrote to them before what we have is 1 Corinthians. There's a letter mentioned in 1 Corinthians in there. There's a second letter, which is what we have is our 1 Corinthians. Then there's a third letter that's mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. It's really kind of a scathing and tearful letter. And then now this letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. That previous letter mentioned here had caused most of the Corinthian church to repent. They'd come under sway from some other people. Some people that said that Paul really had suffered way too much to be a Spirit-filled apostle. That his sufferings and his trials really showed that he wasn't the real thing. And that's even though Jesus himself had told us, he promised us that there would be persecution and suffering for his people. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So that promise of suffering was already there, yet they said that that might disqualify Paul. Paul even reminds the church at Corinth about that as he opens the letter. He writes to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." He continues, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." So Paul spoke about these people. He deridingly called them super apostles. And I don't know if Paul used air quotes, because I don't think they had quotes at that time. But he said that because he wasn't somebody great to look at, that he wasn't flashily dressed, that he wasn't this great orator, this great speaker, they said that he could not be a true apostle. Well, don't we have some of these flashy people even still today? We see people on TV, instead of bringing the gospel, they're begging for money. We see them doing all these flashy things and all, instead of focusing on the truth. I happened to catch over the weekend of Christmas the 1960 movie Elmer Gantry starring Burt Lancaster. And if you've ever seen that, he's a, at least in the movie, which I guess kind of strides away a little bit from the book. But in that, he's this hard-drinking, womanizing salesman who had had some seminary training, and he can turn it on and off like a switch. And all of a sudden, he launches into this great oratorical thing. Well, it was based on something false. And that's the kind of people that Paul was facing there, people who were very flashy, and they were sucking these people in. So even right at the beginning, we see that contending for the faith is necessary. These people crept in, these wolves crept in right from the beginning. And the very start of Paul's ministry and in all his letters, he was contending for the true faith. Paul wrote to Timothy, and I'm not sure if I have this one on the screen here or not, but you can go ahead. No, that you can leave that there. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul was contending that weakness and suffering were part of the Christian life, and that's really kind of the overarching theme of 2 Corinthians: weakness and finding our strength in Christ. And the focus of 2 Corinthians 5, as we heard, is on the truth of the gospel. And the focus of 2 Corinthians 5:17, our relationship with Jesus Christ, and essentially the importance of being in Christ. In Christ, that concept, that phrase, is something that is a dominant theme for all of Paul's ministry. I didn't go and research this myself. I heard this spoken by someone else, but they said that about 160 times in Paul's epistles, he uses the phrase in Christ, or in the Beloved, or in the Lord Jesus Christ, or through Christ, or something of that concept to show how important that relationship is. Now, the Jews, as God's chosen people, they had the Scriptures, they had the Law, and the Prophets, and the Psalms, and the Writings. But they didn't have something that we have. All these things pointed to Christ, and the apostles used the Old Testament Scriptures to preach the gospel. But the thing that they did not have is the relationship with Christ. They should have seen it, probably. And we'll get into that in a moment. But without that relationship with Christ, all they had was the facts and not the relationship. So let's look at what does being in Christ really mean. Well, first, it's a positional thing. It's a positional meaning. Who is your representative? You're either in Christ or out of Christ, this side of glory. When we're with Him in glory, we'll be with Him. But right now, it's in or outside of Christ. With Adam or with the second Adam. And there are a couple contrasts Paul brings in his epistles. First, we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, and I think we have that. We'll find out. No, I guess not. We'll just go back then. Sorry about that. I was ready for the clicker. But 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Or as Paul writes in Romans 5, 18 and 19, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Well, if you don't know Christ today, that's where you stand. You stand in the path of death and wrath and condemnation. Now, is that fair? Is that fair that what Adam did is something that we have to pay the penalty for also? Well, first let me ask you, if Adam can't be your representative outside of Christ, how can Christ then be your representative in Him? If the idea of having a representative head, someone to be the representative for who you are, if that concept doesn't work for you in Adam, then how can it work in Christ? Second, let me ask this.
Have you sinned on your own? Even if Adam wasn't your representative, wouldn't you already have done enough in your own life? Probably before you can remember anything, wouldn't you already have committed enough just that one time on your own? I mean, really, do we need to teach children to lie or to covet or to disrespect parents or anything? Does that need to be taught? No, just the opposite needs to be taught. In our communion service on New Year's Eve, Dr. Smith talked about beautiful Vivian Grace, the little granddaughter here today, and how she is born a sinner, and she's not going to need to be taught by Stephen and Allie how to misbehave. They will be wonderful parents, I trust, who will teach her to behave and teach her in the ways of the Lord. But she's born into the same situation all of us are. And we have to remember that even those of us who know Christ now, we were once like that too. We were once children of wrath. And Paul reminds us of that. So in Christ, we have Christ positionally as our federal head to represent us. The next thing is union with Christ. I think this might be the most fascinating and awe-inspiring part of the whole thing. The idea that we could be in union with that Creator, God of the universe. That's an astounding thing. That we actually get to partake in that fellowship that the Trinity has had from time immemorial. Christ has promised us to have His Holy Spirit as our guide and our helper. John 14:18-20, Jesus says to the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will not see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that verse 20, that gives me chills so many times when I read that. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. 2 Corinthians 5:5 that we heard today says, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as His guarantee. And that Holy Spirit, that Spirit of God, that Spirit of Christ, that is Christ in you. Paul says that to us in Colossians 1:27. Abraham Kuyper, a theologian, a Dutch theologian, in his 1900 book on the Holy Spirit, said that this is a mystical union with Emmanuel. And you remember Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us is that promise of God with us until we can be with Him. We have that Holy Spirit as a guarantee or as a down payment for that time, bringing us into that eternal communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit. The Puritan, Thomas Watson, put it this way. This union with Christ may well be called mystic. It is hard to describe the manner of it. It is also hard to show how the soul is united to the body and how Christ is united to the soul. But though this union is spiritual, it is real. Things in nature often work insensibly, yet really. We do not see the hand move on the dial, yet it moves. The sun exhales and draws up the vapors of the earth insensibly, yet really. So the union between Christ and the soul, though it is imperceptible to the eye of reason, is still real. That's astonishing. We as believers have become the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and He's come to dwell in us in a very mystical way. People have pondered that for 20 centuries, and I don't think we'll ever mine the complete depths and riches of that meaning, even in glory, when we have eternity, when we have all time to contemplate it. So we have Christ as our representative, and we have union with Christ. And indeed, we do belong to Christ. When we are in Him, we belong to Him. And I think we have, if you'll move forward till we see John 10, I guess we do have these a little bit further. Okay. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's something that the theologians like to talk about as perseverance of the saints. Or some people will say, once saved, always saved. But it's a promise from God, whose promises are faithful, that once we are His, He will never let us go. Now, some people might ask, well, what about people who seem to be in the faith and then depart? Well, John, in 1 John tells us they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And Romans 8:29-30 is that unshakable promise to those who are Christ's. And this should be very familiar to many of you. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. He who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. This will happen. This is a promise. You who are a believer in Christ, you belong to Him. And when we're in Christ, when we're in union with Christ, when we belong to Jesus Christ, we are also part of the body of Christ. Romans 12:4-5, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Or 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're all part of one body. We're to love and care for each other and to bear one another's burdens, as Paul tells us in Galatians. So if you have a moment now or later on, just to look around the room and look at some of the body of Christ, part of this assembly here, and look at that and think about that, how we're all part of each other in Christ, how we're to love one another and care for one another. I know when I do that, I probably get a little misty. I suppose that must be a qualification here at ECF to speak, to get misty at times. But it just warms my heart when I see all the brothers and sisters here, that we're all together in one body. And kind of a summary of all of this about being in Christ and being part of the body and being part of the church comes from that great old hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with Thee. It's just beautiful words, and that encapsulates it all. That we have union with Christ and union with each other. He belongs to us, we belong to Him. And we'll have that together with all of us and the saints who have gone before us and the ones who may follow us should the Lord tarry for eternity. Well, that's a look at what it means to be in Christ. The next step is to look at a new creation. And I want to take a moment here on this verse, because this is one of those interesting places where there is maybe some ambiguity in what was originally written. And many times Scripture will include some ambiguity where you can read something and see more than one meaning in there. And part of the richness and depth of that Scripture is to see that dual meaning. And we perhaps won't have one of those here. Now, if you take essentially literal translations of the Bible, like, for instance, the ESV that we use, or the New King James, or the King James Version, or the New American Standard, those translators have tried very hard to preserve some of those ambiguities. Sometimes more dynamic translations, something like the NIV or the New Living Translation, when they try to capture the sense of it, but not word for word, sometimes they have to make a choice and make a decision which way they're going to interpret something. But even in more literal translations, you do have something that causes the translators to have to make a decision. In this verse, and in this part of the verse, there's one here. In the original Greek, is and he is are not really found in there. It really pretty much says, therefore, if anyone in Christ, new creation. So there had to be some interpretation there. For the vast majority of translations and theologians that I've seen, they take it to mean he is a new creation, speaking about it personally. But some also make the point that if anyone is in Christ, then the new creation has started. The new age has intruded in on this present evil age. And I think this is a place where we can kind of see both of these things as truths in this verse. That ambiguity really speaks multiple truths about what's happening. So as we look at this, we're going to take a look at it from both sides, both from the new creature, the new creation, the new person in Christ, and also the new creation that has been inaugurated in Christ and is yet to be fulfilled and consummated. Now, I was thinking about new. Part of the reason for picking this verse today is the idea of new and this being a new year. And God in His creation has given us so many ways to communicate ideas to us. We have His Word revealed to us to tell us what it is that we need to know about Him that we can't see from creation. But there are things that we can see from creation to know about God. Romans 1 tells us that. But also things in creation that create pictures to help us understand what's in His Word. For instance, I don't think it was an accident that we see Christ as a shepherd and we as His sheep. It's not that God created sheep and said, that would be a great analogy to use, sheep. I really believe that sheep are something that God created so He could communicate what it means to be a sheep and to be a shepherd. None of that's by accident. We see in Genesis when God created the moon and the sun that He did that so that we would have a way to mark days and seasons and years. And just the concept of new, He gives us so many ways to understand what it is to be new. We remember from Lamentations 3:23 that His mercies are new every morning. And I was thinking about that verse. I'm not usually one to get up real early in the morning, but sometimes I'll have to be up very early. And in the summertime, you can think about when it's really hot and humid and sticky around this area. And at night, you kind of feel the dust on your neck and you're just all wrung out and tired. And then if you get up really early in the summer when the days are long, maybe about 4 o'clock in the morning, you start to see the dawn start to appear over that eastern horizon. You'll hear the birds starting to chirp out there. That heat of the day that you felt the day before has gotten kind of cool and misty, and that's maybe the most comfortable time of the day. And that sunrise, that new dawn, that coolness, the birds and everything, that's a picture of something new. It's new each day. Our seasons, we see newness of that. I thought maybe I might be able to poke at and point out at some new fallen snow. We had 4 feet of it. It's gone. But when you see a fresh snowfall, that's something new and clean. A new life is also a picture of our new life in Christ. There are so many ways that God illustrates newness to us. And one of these is a new year. It gives us some hope to maybe make a resolution and make some changes in our life or commit ourselves stronger to God's Word. Newness is something He's given us a great picture of. And whether it's the creature or all of creation that we're looking at, it is God in Jesus Christ who is the Creator. I mean, can actually any of us create anything out of nothing? We'll move on here. A couple of slides, I think, till we see John 1. We see this right in one of my... Well, I guess if I had to... It's hard to pick a favorite, isn't it? This is one of my favorite passages, certainly. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. or later in John chapter 1, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And in John 3, also very familiar, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." That is the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in us that makes us this new creation. It's not something that we can do ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that this is something that God does alone. I mean, God is the one responsible for this. Without Him, this cannot happen. But it's the Holy Spirit working in us that creates that desire for God. Without that, we don't desire Him. Theologians will talk about irresistible grace. Well, it's not that God is forcing us to do something against our will. It's that He's using His Spirit to open our hearts to Him so that He becomes the most irresistible thing that exists, so that we are filled with that desire for Him, so that we can't resist it. And He uses His gospel as the mechanism to do that. That continues on. There's a promise that is fulfilled in this new creation. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Well, Hebrews 10:16 cites Jeremiah 31:33 as a promise fulfilled in the people of Christ. "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people." Or Ezekiel 36:26-27 is referenced by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This promise is from times of old, the circumcised heart of Deuteronomy 10:16 that we were called to have. But the promise is given in Christ, and the circumcised heart is given by the Spirit. Well, as we move on here, let's see what we have next. Yes, these are the verses. Sorry about that. Then we get to talking about old things have passed and the new have come. Talks about our old ways. And we had this reminder before, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, next, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. This is the change that's been wrought in you from your old desires and your old ways to the new one. There's a change in desires that comes in that changed heart. No longer do we, of course this isn't perfect, but no longer do we all desire the ways of the world as we're being transformed into Christ's image. We desire the things of Him. Let's not forget where it is that we've come from. All of us have come from that. There's none of us who have been saved throughout eternity. There was a time once when we were in Adam, those of you who are believers, and now you're in Christ, you have things prepared for you. Another thing that we want to understand that is no longer with us is our guilt. Now certainly we don't want to forget where we've come from. Some of us have gone through some really, really horrible, terrible things. I know many times it's very painful to talk about them and to recognize those. But those painful pasts, those scars that we bear and that we'll bear until glory, those are our living testimony of what Christ has done in us and done for us and done through us. I've probably mentioned this before, but it was such a powerful talk that I saw at a conference a couple of years ago. The African-American preacher, Vodi Bakum. And if you've ever seen him, even in video, he's a really big guy. He played college football. He's just a massive, huge fella. And he spoke about growing up in the tough neighborhoods in Los Angeles. And he was preaching on Psalm 51 and David seeking forgiveness. And he talked about how terrible things had been for him. People wonder, well, can't I just put all this behind me and forget about it? And Vodi said, I don't want to forget about that. I bear these scars because it shows me where I've come, where I've come from and where I've gone to through Christ. And I couldn't see it at the time because I was sitting way back in the auditorium, but I saw the video of this later, and we have the DVDs in our library. And as he's speaking this mountain of a man, thinking about where he's come from and what Christ has done for him, tears and sweat just were rolling down his face. It was such a moving thing. And I think all of us can remember a time before Christ. Maybe some of you who are younger, perhaps you cannot. But if you do remember a time before Christ in your life, you can stop and think about what a great testimony it is and how you would never want to go back there. And if you're someone, we have some very young believers here in our membership and in our midst. If you're someone younger, you can think about what your life might have been without Christ, where you might have ended up. It's really astonishing. We bear those scars, and those scars are our living testimony. But we no longer bear the guilt. As Paul, in his opening prayer to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, said, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's what you've been delivered from. But you've also, as a new creature, are one to show that fruit of that Spirit that's given to you. This familiar passage from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's given you that. Or in Romans 6:4, we remember that we were buried with Him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And this is a true newness in life. I don't know, maybe some of you have seen these. There's this big advertising campaign going on right now by the Mormons. And they paint this picture of these happy people, squeaky clean, living these amazing, wonderful lives. But unless they are believing in the true God of the Bible and the true Jesus Christ revealed in God's Word, they are not people in Christ. You have people who can reform from booze or drugs or adultery or all kinds of other sins. People who can change their lives externally, but without that internal change, they are not Christ's. Jesus talked to the Pharisees about washing the outside of the cup, or about them being whitewashed tombs. They were without him. And so while there may have been some renovation in their life, there was not that renewal and that new creation. So we'll see fruit, we'll have forgiveness, we'll have these scars to be our testimony. And also there will be a new creation as we look at the other aspect of this verse. The age to come has entered this evil age with the coming of Christ. It can't be stopped now. The devil may try, but what's going to happen will indeed happen. That new creation awaits. Romans 8:19-22. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Christ indeed, as Colossians tells us, will reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There is a new world awaiting us for the people of God. A world where evil is defeated. We see that in Revelation 21. We see the people of God gathered together, adorned as a bride for Christ. We see that city, that people, and Apostle John combines the language, so the city and the people are part of the same thing, coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride, presented to him. That is the new world that awaits us. That's the promise of hope and glory ahead. So that now that we understand about being in Christ, we understand about there being a new creation, we understand about the old things passing away and the new things coming, what does that do with how we see this world? Do we put our treasures in the things of this world? Or do we put our treasures in heaven? Are our hearts truly set on the things that are above? As Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do we measure our blessings externally by what we have here? Well, indeed, God has blessed us greatly with material things. He takes care of us. We live in a country where we have prosperity unknown in the history of the world. And as we sang in our opening hymn this morning, we do thank our God for all these things He's given us. But is that how we measure our blessings, by what we have here? Are we looking horizontally out at blessings? Or are we thinking of our blessings vertically, looking to Christ, looking to God, knowing that our truest blessing is being in Him? It's something that I know I have to check my heart on a lot, and I hope you will too. I know that there are those among us who will often say, well, you know, why won't God grant me this? You know, it's a good thing. Why can't I have that from Him? Why do other people have things that I don't? And we have to ask ourselves, who really is the most blessed? Is it somebody who's lavished with riches, somebody who's a billionaire, who has everything materially you could want on this earth? Is that person the blessed one? That billionaire who may not have Christ? Or is the blessed one the one living maybe in Africa who's been reached by a missionary and who's living in squalor but knows Christ and has that hope in him? He's the one who's blessed. Those horizontal blessings, those are gravy. Those are wonderful things that God does for us. But the true blessing is our hope in Him and that hope that's above. How does this being a new creation affect how we see each other? And we talked about before about looking around at the people among us in the body. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, the verse before the one we're focusing on, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, regarded Christ according to the flesh and saw him as an enemy and saw his followers as enemies to persecute. He no longer saw him of the flesh, but saw him as the living God. How do we regard others? How do we regard the rest of the body of Christ? Well, instead of looking around and seeing your fellow brothers and sisters in the flesh, imagine what it would be like if you could see each of them, each of you here, if you could see each other the way that God sees you in Christ. Imagine if they could see you not remembering their trespasses and sins, but seeing them in the image of His Son and seeing each one of them here in His righteousness. If we stopped and looked at all of these fellow saints in this room, if we looked at each one of us and saw the image of Christ in them, I think we'd all treat each other just a little differently. We'd suspect each other a little less, love each other a little more, be in awe of each other, treasure each other for what it is that God has done in each of us and in each of them. What would be different in our lives and in our church and in our fellowship if we all saw each other in that way? I think it would be just astounding. Boy, I've got a long way to go on that. And I know we all do. It's so difficult to not feel offense or wonder what kind of motive might be there. But if we all saw each other the way God sees us and the way He treasures each one of His children, I think that our lives and our fellowship would be much different. But this is a time for us to make an effort towards that. It's a new year, a new start, a new season. And the time really is now. If you're not a believer, if you're somebody who is seeking Christ, as Scripture says, now is the day of your salvation. You've heard the gospel, and we'll remind you again that it is Jesus Christ who, though He was eternally with God, eternally the Son of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together before time, though He was in that glorious position, He fulfilled the righteousness of God by coming and being born as a man and perfect God together. And living that perfect life, He bore the sins that you had not even committed yet. He bore the penalty for that so that He could take that and that with faith in Him, you could have eternal life. That's true. That's true in His Word. It's true in the evidence of the living testimony of the people in this room. And I call upon you, if you have not yet surrendered your life to Him and bowed the knee to Him, that you make now the day of your salvation. And for those of you who do know our Christ, now is the time for you to be what God has made you in Christ through His Spirit. You are indeed a new creature and a new creation. Now is the time for you to be that new creation. Be what it is that God has made you. See that in each other. Be what God has called you to be. Heavenly Father, boy, do we thank You that You make all things new. What we once were, or what we could have been, or where we could have been destined to, are perhaps unthinkable. They certainly are. They're certainly scary. But You in Your great mercy reached out and transformed Your children. Father, You gave us that new heart so that the old things would pass away. And that day by day we could be more conformed to the Spirit, more conformed to the image of Your Son. We look forward to the day when we will see Him as He is, because we will be like Him. We will be together in that great fellowship. What a gift You've given us, one that none of us certainly deserve. Father, it is our prayer that we would go forth in this new year and see each other with new eyes, that You'd open the eyes of our heart to see the beauty of the new creatures around us. That You'd also give us hearts for those who've yet to come to know You. We know that you have the power to save. We don't know who you will save. But it's our prayer that you would save more and more loss that we run into. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had to gather and contemplate your word. And we thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. We always close with a singing of the doxology. So if you would stand with me and we'll sing together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
I'd like to leave you with the words that Paul used to close 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Dismissed.